So I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 16. We looked at verse 1 through 5 last time in the second part of making disciples as we were focused on one particular individual named Timothy, a young man who showed the prospects of not only being a disciple, but of leadership. And so Paul, of course, makes arrangements to have him circumcised because his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, are Jewish, and his father, being a Greek, we can assume forbade him from being circumcised, and now Paul has him circumcised, and not as a matter of capitulation or yielding to the desires of the Judaizers in some legalistic fashion, but rather as a matter of convenience, really, making him more suitable. It would be hard for the Jews that they are about to go and speak to in the synagogues about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would have known Timothy and his family very well and known that, at least in rabbinic writings, if the mother is Jewish, then the child is considered Jewish. That's how they viewed it. So they considered him a Jew, Timothy. And so Paul had him circumcised so that he could attend with him to make him more suitable in that capacity to show up in the synagogues and be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ without something else competing on their minds that would prevent them from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, every week when we come in here to hear the word of God, we must be careful to divest ourselves of the very things that would become hindrances. Remember the definition of the word anxiety in the Bible. Anybody remember? It's a divided mind. That's right. It prevents you from the good graces of God or being able to avail yourself of the means of his grace through the word preached. Paul didn't want any hindrances, any roadblocks. He wanted Timothy not only saved, of course, but to be a completed Jew. And so there couldn't be any argument there or any ignoring of what they came to teach, as important as it was. And now the team has grown. It's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and they're moving on in this second missionary journey, and that's where we find ourselves this morning in verse 6 through 15. And it's an amazing passage, really, because what we see there, again, and I point this out each time because we need to be as schooled in the sovereignty of God in these matters as the scripture allows. And as I mentioned last time, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the sovereign hand of God. For instance, this book, the book of Acts, as we call it and have it in our Bibles, is called in other places the Acts of the Apostles. And again, I think that's something of a misnomer, just like the Lord's Prayer. No, he taught that to his disciples. It's the disciples' prayer. This should be the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. Because what we're seeing here is a detailed plan, the plan of the Father unfolding in the building of the church that Jesus Christ himself promised to build. So we're seeing some amazing things happen here. Paul's going to get redirected in terms of where he wants to go. And we're going to look at some principles there that we can learn from what we see happen with the Apostle Paul and the rest of his team as they move through out of Cilicia, out of Galatia, southern Galatia, and into Asia Minor, and how the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of the living Christ, is now influencing that sort of steerage, if you will. It's remarkable. And then most of you, of course, are familiar with what happens in Philippi when they finally land there in Macedonia, and Lydia comes to know the Lord. It's just, these are powerful passages. So I've titled this, and we'll, I'm sure, take it in two parts. Part one today will be the title is God Opens and Closes Doors. He's the one that does it. It's not a very elegant title, but it sure makes the case. He's the one who does it from beginning to end. And we'll see that in the scriptures as we see that in this wonderful second missionary journey that the Apostle Paul is on. So Jesus is, of course, this is his continuing works. He never stopped working. He came and the Father works, he said, and so do I work. They're always working. See, he's not against working, remember? He's against what? Earning. Make the distinction. He wants you to be in motion. He wants you always about the business of the Lord, doing the things of God, and so on. He wants you moving, and we see that with Paul and his team. He no sooner gets done with the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, and he turns around and looks at Barnabas and says, hey, let's go. Let's see how the disciples are doing. And if I'm Barnabas, I'm thinking, look, we went through one time, and they beat us up, threw us out, stoned you, they gave us the bum's rush is what they did. And what'd you want to do? You turned around and went back through those same towns again. Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, all of those towns that really gave us trouble, you went back through. And now you want to go through again. And that was the subject of making disciples. It doesn't stop with our evangel. It only begins there. And we talked about the investment that we're called to make in one another and in the church. But this is Jesus himself building his church. This record that we have from the physician Luke, his pen, his writing, his perspective, and we see Jesus moving these apostles and missionaries in this work, and it's remarkable. I want to read for you the passage. Let's read it together. In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6 down through 15. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, of man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was worshiping a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this account. So rich with meaning and so much we can learn about you. Because you are doing this work, even unto this day. And it will continue, O Lord, until you return for your church. And so, Lord, help us to understand the significance of this particular passage, the travels of which took place some 2 millennia ago. But now, because this is the living word of a God who changes not, these words find themselves in our hearing. Help us to understand, particularly the significance of them, the application of them, that it would have its transformational work in our lives. For we ask these things for your glory's sake. Amen. So Isaiah 22:22, which Jesus himself recites in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But in Isaiah 22:22, he's speaking, God is speaking through his prophet about the Messiah, saying, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and no one shall shut. And he shall shut, and no one shall open. Pretty definitive, isn't it? Pretty definitive. This is God who opens and closes doors, whatever those doors might be. So we see it repeated in Revelation 3 and verse 7, the angel of the Church of Philadelphia, write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." Now, we clearly see again the repeated fact, irrefutable fact, of the sovereignty of God, even the Messiah. He is the one who allows and disallows those, in other words, that are let into his kingdom. So as he's steering through human means, those who are out on missionary enterprises, he's directing them because he must open or he will shut. And that's his role. That's what he's doing. But we also see, as we consider how God works through the free agency of mankind, that is, that you and I make choices. You're making one now. We make choices every day, every moment of the day. So, but how does God coordinate his sovereignty with the free agency of man? This is what we see, of course, in our passage and in many other places that we've been and other places that the Lord will have us go. So to the Church of Philadelphia, we see clear, irrefutable sovereignty of God. It's going to be me that opens up and allow those in, and it's going to be me that shuts and says, not this one. That's his prerogative as a sovereign. He has the sovereign right to do that. But listen to the letter to the church at Laodicea, which demonstrates, I think, clearly the liberty of man. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," who's opening the door there? "Anyone. I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Now, this is a letter to a church. So primarily in the context, it's talking about the church needs to let Christ in a way that honors him according to his word. But it's also principally the same with the human heart, isn't it? The principle applies there just as well. So in the greater context, we know that he is appealing to all mankind and anyone who hears his voice that opens the door, he will come in. How do you reconcile those? Have you got that figured out yet? Would somebody please raise your hand so you can explain it to me? I've got 9 principal points that we're going to look at as we work through the passage. 9 principal points regarding this God who opens and closes doors. I want this to be valuable to you more than just a travel log. I mean, you can watch Rick Steves on PBS. You like him too? Yeah, we watch Rick Steves. Goes through Italy, goes through Greece. And some Christians might be tempted or might just have formed a habit of looking at the book of Acts and these kind of accounts as a travelogue. Oh, that's nice. That's nice. You know better than that with me. It's not going to happen. There's principles embedded here that are important to all of us, I believe. So let's look at verse 6 and 7 to begin with. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Verse 7, "And when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." The text doesn't say how he stopped them, but the fact is, what I want you to notice is that they didn't stop. Did they? Why would I be making a point of that right now? Because as soon sometimes as we run into a roadblock, we say what? The Lord closed the door. Right? Well, he closed that door. What might he be doing? Redirecting. They kept going. I want that to remain in your mind. They didn't give up. They didn't quit. They kept going. Kept going. Kept going. So our first principal point, God directs moving vehicles. Man's liberty in devising and God's supremacy in directing. So he wants us to make, so don't think that making plans is wrong, right? Making plans is called wisdom, right? It's wise. So the scripture refers to man's mind doing the devising, but always God doing the directing. Now, why might he be saying that in the scriptures? Just to remind you who's boss? To comfort you, because you had in mind doing this. And what happened? A door. You hit a door. God is directing. We have to remember that. So in verse 6, it says it this way, the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, it puts it, the Spirit of Jesus. These are synonyms. These are synonyms. And I want to read you something that Donald Guthrie said. This is very insightful. Even though Luke uses the phrase Spirit of Jesus as a synonym for the Holy Spirit, the phrase itself is indicative of the continued work of the risen Christ through the Spirit. The Spirit is the representative of Jesus, end quote. You have the Spirit of the living Christ in you, and he's directing you. And sometimes part of that direction is stop. You thought this was going to happen. You thought it was a good thing. Stop. It may be a pause sign, right? It may, the light may turn green at some point, but for now, stop. But the problem, as I mentioned, remember, is he directs moving vessels. Don't stop. Keep going. Keep going. That's what they did. He didn't stop and grumble and go, Paul and his crew, you know, boy, you know, I was learning the language for Bithynia, you know. I was learning some of the languages for Asia Minor. What am I going to do now? I can't go to the north. I can't go to the south. What am I going to do? He kept going. See, I was struck by that. You kept going. So that's our first principle. He directs moving vessels. He works through your devising, making plans, and then he has the supremacy to direct. Proverbs 16:9, and I happen to like the way the NAS puts it, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord does what? Yes, what do we do with that verse? Because I know most of you have heard it before. Maybe some of you have memorized it, which is a good idea to remind ourselves. What do we do with it practically? So we're planning our way, and we should plan. That's a good thing, but it's the Lord directing our steps. What happens when I don't really like where he's directing me? Well, like some of your toddlers, right? It's like, no, I don't want to go that way. Paul didn't do that, and that was impressive to me. Charles Bridges writes this, inscrutable indeed is the mystery. Listen carefully to this. The reason I'm featuring this is because it's one of the best excerpts I've read on the two working together. Inscrutable indeed is the mystery how God accomplishes his fixed purpose by free-willed agents. Man without his free will is a machine. God without his unchangeable purpose ceases to be God. As rational agents, we think, consult, act freely. As dependent agents, the Lord exercises his own power in, and listen to these words, in permitting, overruling, or furthering our acts. Thus, man purposes, God disposes. Now, I know when we hear dispose, we think of the trash can. So there's another definition of that word that you're aware of, because that's a great statement, folks. Man proposes and God disposes. Dispose, and I put the definition in here so that we can unpack this, means also to put into a willing or receptive frame of mind. To put into a willing or receptive frame of mind. He does that with you. That's what he does. It's to incline someone. He inclines you in some direction. That's the problem in your sin-fallen state before you're Christians. Your inclination will never be Godward. He has to change our inclination. It affects, our desires and our will and the choices we make. That's how he directs us. Amazing. And that's what he's doing with the team. And as I'm following this travelogue and going through, I'm just amazed. And there's nothing in the text about Luke stopping for a moment and talking about how Paul really struggled with not being able to get into Asia or not being able to get into Bithynia. Or why did he move past Mysia? Because he completely trusted in God. Glad you brought that word up. Jeremiah the prophet wrote through his book of Lamentations in chapter 3 and verse 37, "Who has spoken and it has come to pass? Unless the Lord has what? Commanded it. Unless he's ordained it." We can say all kinds of things. But what really happens belongs to the Lord. And that's why James says in chapter 4, "Come now, verse 13, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." He's got the time frame and how he's going to benefit from it financially all worked out, doesn't he? Remember that guy with the bigger barns? Anyway, verse 14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say what? If the Lord wills." His permissive will, we call that. Your permission, Lord. I think this is a good thing. Yet not my will, what? But thine be done. Even Jesus prays that way when he's on earth, doesn't he? "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." I'm glad I included that verse for this reason. Because some of us know what the Bible actually says about what choice we should make, but we deliberately avoid it. Yeah? Anyone who knows to do what's right, this defines that for us, friends. Anybody who knows what to do is right. When decision making, we go here first. And we pray, and we look for pertinent passages, and we seek counsel so that we can know what's right in God's eyes. And how many times have we done that when it comes to moving or jobs or who to marry or how to act at work, what job to get? All of it, life is filled with decisions, no doubt. So whoever knows the right thing to do fails to do it, for him it is sin. So that's the place to start. If you realize, you know what I did when I tried to go in that direction and I got stopped and shut down, actually put down and broken, it hurt in this case. You confess it. You seek forgiveness. And you're forgiven. And you carry on. You carry on. Seeking what the right way is in God's eyes. And watch what happens. It may not turn out the way you thought. It may not be all a bed of roses, but at least you can be satisfied in knowing I've prayed about this thing, I've done what it says according to the word, and now the rest is up to God. We want to have that kind of confidence, don't we? Yeah. Proverbs again, 19:21. "Many are the plans in the mind of man." We have all kinds of plans. "But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." So ultimately, we're making all kinds of plans. And again, if you're making that sanely and reasonably and according to the word of God, then it's good to make plans. It's called wisdom. But it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It's referring, obviously, to his decretive will. Whether or not he ordains it is up to him. He alone has that prerogative as the sovereign, doesn't he? Psalm 37, the psalmist puts it this way in verse 23 and 24, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, It may not work out how you thought. Lord, I did this your way. He shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. All along, doing it his way, going his direction, following Christ. I thought I was following him. I thought I was making wise decisions that would honor my Lord. And I fell. But you didn't perish, did you? You didn't perish. He saved you. He lifted you up. And here you are. Jeremiah 10:23. This is a great verse. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. As James points out, he's the one who uses the term arrogance. In our arrogance, we think, well, I've made all these decisions. I'm doing this on my own. I don't see God anywhere. Well, that leads me to the next point. Point number two, principle point number two. The God who opens and closes doors is imperceptible to the person being directed by him. You can't see him doing those things, although we'd probably prefer to. It's imperceptible. Job 23, verse 8 and 9. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I go backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. It's a scary place for Job to be, isn't it? But what does that build in us, Charles? Trust. He's eating. Give him a minute. It builds trust. Yes. Sorry, you're going to have to edit that, I suppose. This can be a daunting moment for a person. I went forward, what I thought was forward, and I didn't see him. What's the scariest thing for any human being? To be in a place where you cannot see God. You can't see him working. You're not really sure. You feel all alone. You look to the right to see him working. You look to the left. You turn around out of fear to go in the other direction. You can't find him. Third principal point. The way the Christian devises to go is known by God. He knows the way that you're choosing. He knows what you're thinking about. He knows whether those thoughts are naughty or nice. I'm not talking about Santa Claus. He knows. Job 23:10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. I can't see him. I don't know why he's allowing this to happen to me. But I'm going to continue to follow him according to his word, because that's all I know. That's all I know in times like this, where everything is upside down in my world. Everything is burning down. Everything's falling apart. Nothing's working out. Job 12:14. If he tears down, none can rebuild. That's tough, isn't it? It reminds me of the fact that we spend our lives often, sometimes a great deal of our lives, building our own kingdom. It's like somebody who spent years by themselves building their own house. And in a night, in an evening, it's burnt to the ground. If he tears it down, no one can rebuild it. If he shuts a man in, none can open. That's sovereignty, friends. That's sovereignty. It's not meant to make us angry, if it does, or bitter, or even apathetic. Well, then I don't care. That's our arrogance, yes? It's our arrogance. We should thank him, because what we do by default in our falling state is cobble together our own kingdom. We patchwork quilt it together. It's really a monster of a thing, because it's made out of rubble and junk we find in the culture, the way the culture does things. And we nail it together And it's a monstrosity is what it is. And our patient God is watching us as we're pounding this and we're wearying ourselves to build a kingdom, not his own. We're putting this thing together out of patches, out of rubble, out of things that are rotten. And finally, were we to live in that state, it would destroy us. So he burns it down. You see the favor there? It's called grace. And so we should find the grace when things are taken from us, especially the things we've cobbled together out of our arrogance. It's hard. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things yet not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. He does everything according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. You can put that one in your notes as well. Psalmist writes about it. It's in a number of places. Principle point number 4. The Christian devises his way under the careful consideration of God's word, or at least we're supposed to. Has that been the first place I've turned with every decision I have to make? However ordinary, however banal or pedestrian, however just pots and pans, am I thinking through what God has to say about any particular decision? And am I responding in accord with what he has to say about that decision? That's the question. Job 23, 11 and 12. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. You can see his conundrum. You can see the quandary here playing out in his mind, in his heart. Look, I've done these things. He doesn't know why these things are happening to him, because his counselors, every one of them, are completely wrong. Not in every statement about who God is, but in their indictment of Job, that there must be some sin in your life. That's why these terrible things are happening to you. That's a terrible thing to say to somebody. Besides, it's not true. Not necessarily. He's taken inventory, like you and I should, isn't he? He's taken inventory. I need to look. Like when things happen in the pastorate, and they're very difficult, conflict-oriented, something rises up to challenge. You've done this or you haven't done that. You've said this or you haven't said that. And these things come up. That's the pastorate. The first place I must go is the same place Job finds himself here. I'd better know that my foot has held fast to the steps of Jesus Christ. I'm following him. How do I know that I am? How do you know that you are? His word. This is where he's speaking to me. This is how he leads me. Have I kept his way and have not turned aside? I've not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. I wish I could say that like Job is making that declaration in his own life. But no, sometimes I've got to search my heart and I find things there that, nope, this has got merit to it. And I have to humbly confess that. Psalm 44, verse 18, our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. A declaration that needs to be made when you hit a wall, a closed door. This that I thought was going to happen, we've been on this course for some time, is not happening. I've not turned my heart away from him. And my steps are still in his way, we hope to be saying, because God's hand is stretched out against those, according to Zephaniah 1:6, God's hand is stretched out against those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. And so it's very important at that point that we make sure biblically that we're making a wise choice. We look at life through a biblical lens. We make every decision in full view of God's revealed will. He's revealing his will for us if we would avail ourselves to it. And when we do, our perspective changes even when bad things happen, right? Want an example? How about what happens when Paul actually gets to Philippi? Remember what happens to him there? He's writing to the Philippians, and when he writes Philippians, which is considered a prison epistle, that's where he is. He's in a Roman jail, okay? Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are the four prison epistles. This is one of them. So it's important to remember so you get the context right, yeah? So he's there, and he's writing to the Philippians, and here's what he says in verse 12 to 14. I want you to know, brothers, that this is absolutely miserable. I don't know why it turned out this way. I've contacted my attorney. Oh, no, that's right. Those are my notes. That's me. No, I just made that up. You know what he says? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Are we looking at it that way? So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. You mean you're reaching the Roman guards? It wasn't a safe thing to be chained to the Apostle Paul, was it? And to all the rest, whoever that is, whoever's around, they're going to hear because that's who I am. I'm not going to withhold the truth. I'm going to speak about the most prevalent thing in my life. That is the changed and transformed life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everybody needs to hear that. It doesn't matter if this is what other people that are in my Jewish faith would call the enemy. It doesn't matter if it's somebody that you considered an enemy. It doesn't matter if they're wearing blue. It doesn't matter if they lean a little bit to the left. If you're chained to them, and what could that be a metaphor for? God's intersections. Providentially, you're next to this person. I'm not talking to them. That's not Paul. You'd think among people in the Bible, Paul would be justified in having some bitter contentment, a contemptibility, really, is the right word, for the Roman soldiers. Remember? Those are the chaps that mocked him and slapped him and spit on him, jammed a crown of thorns on his head, punched him in the face, covered him up and punched him and say, prophesy, who just hit you? You tend to not really want to share the precious gems of the gospel with them. Now, Paul, what does he see chained to him? He sees a human soul that left in that state will be in eternal damnation if they are not reconciled with the holy God who knows how they've lived through the Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. We try to make it more complicated so we can try to vindicate ourselves for not sharing. Shame on us. The whole imperial guard, and to the rest, that my imprisonment, they all learned this, is for Christ. That's it. Why? Because he died on the road to Damascus. Do you remember that? You remember when he died? He died to himself, didn't he? He's no longer Saul. He's now the Apostle Paul. And you can see that when he's moving through. We've seen some of his travels already, and it's absolutely amazing. It doesn't matter where he goes, doesn't matter who he's talking to, even if he's in a jail chained to somebody. And most of the brothers, he continues, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Do you see? People are watching you. They're picking up on whether or not we're a coward. And in that moment, God is not real to them, the ones watching, because we've shrunk back. We go to a church on Sundays, or we might go to a Bible study or read the Bible at home, but we don't make God real. We don't make him real. We make him real when he shows up in our conversation. It doesn't matter who it is. And because these people that were there maybe to see him or maybe just curious, they're becoming emboldened because he is. That's how it's supposed to work. You and I are to be an example of boldness for Christ because this is no longer our life. It's no longer... I have been crucified with Christ, if I read Romans 6, right? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me. And this life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. What? And gave his life up for me. When will we open our mouths? Acts 11, 19 and 21. Now those who were scattered because of persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So the persecution itself is causing them to spread the gospel. That's the principle here. And the hand of the Lord, verse 21, was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So Asia was, quote unquote, forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And, quote, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go to Bithynia. So they kept going. They passed Mysia and they went on to Troas. It's the only place they could go. I can imagine him thinking, well, the only place we can go is the road that leads to Troas. And guess what? Well, guess what comes after Troas? Water. The Aegean Sea. You can't go any further. Why would God do that? They've come from Pisidian Antioch. They've traveled some 400 miles already. That's from Pisidian Antioch. That's from near Cilicia. On foot. Just remarkable. They went down to Troas. It's put this way because the elevations in Mysia are much higher than Troas, which is down by the sea. So they went down to Troas. This was a port city on the Aegean Sea where it was common to catch a ride to Macedonia. All the cities in Macedonia, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, all of those. So this was the end of the line. After that, the Aegean Sea. But that's right where God wanted them. You see that? So they didn't fuss about not being able to go down into Asia Minor. They didn't fuss about not being able to go up into Bithynia. They just kept going, and the Lord led them to the only place where he wanted them, and that's Troas. He has something else in mind, doesn't he? So verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, this is quite a vision. It's a vision showing up as a man. This isn't an angel, this is a vision, but the vision itself appears as a man. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. This vision was so strong that there is no hesitation that Paul says, makes arrangements to hook a ride up the Aegean to the north, to Neapolis, and go into Macedonia, the whole northern part of the Aegean Sea. Immediately they did. So they travel from Troas to Macedonia. And the reason this is so important, and I want you to get this, is because when, just geographically, when you leave Troas, you're at the western portion of Asia Minor. When you hook a ride and go to the north and go up into Macedonia and the cities up there, you're in Europe. So what we're seeing, as we've seen all along since we've started this journey from Acts 1, is now this is the first gospel opportunity in Europe. Lydia will be the first convert. This is amazing stuff. Verse, this word help us is betheo, boitheo, which is a cry of exclamation. It's to run on hearing a cry, to give assistance and aid, according to Zodiates. You hear a cry, and immediately you go. You don't hesitate. What happens when we hesitate? We think of 90 ways to Sunday. Why, maybe we should do that another time. Don't we? This is a clear vision from the Lord. This is an impassioned plea for spiritual help for those in Macedonia. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, take my gospel into Europe. Aren't you glad he did? That's you and me, friends, by extension. This is amazing. It's just outstanding to see how the Lord works here. By the way, where he says we, just a side note, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. It's the first time that Luke is writing in the first person plural. So he's joined the team at some point. So some secondary choice tells us that Luke is from Antioch in Syria, where the first Christian church was planted, right? The ones have been sending them out on missionary trips. And also we learn from Colossians 4:14 that he was a musician. Can you tell him in Nashville? He was a physician, okay, a doctor. Thank you. Principle point number 5. So let's get this. God often refrains from showing us where he wants us to go until we've reached the end of the line. Has he given you heads up along the way of, you know what, here's what I'm going to do, here's what I'm going to do, here's what I'm going to do? I love seeing you're shaking your heads and your smiles because, yeah, I know, he doesn't do that. Not typically. No vision of a person giving me instruction, no angel from the Lord. He waits until you've come to the end of yourself before he shows you where he wants you to go next. What does that build in us? We're back to that same word again, aren't we? Trust, yeah. Which is another word for what? Starts with an F. Faith, yes. Pistis in the Greek. Synonyms. Trust, faith. So he's building faith in you and I. God often withholds instructions on where to go or what to do until we're literally stopped dead in our tracks. Ever had that happen? And just as often, he only gives us instructions for the need of that moment, right? You've got 30 questions, but what's going to happen to this? What's going to happen to that? You'll be able to pay your bill today. But you know the thing about my mailbox is those bills keep coming. Can you give me a little heads up? I'm teaching you to trust me. I want to develop your faith because more things are coming. And if you don't have the kind of trust I'm seeking to develop in you, you'll fold up. And you're my son or daughter. And I don't want that to happen. So he takes care of us, kind of like the story of manna, right? You get bread for today. What happens if you try to store it up? Don't store it up. Trust him. Moving forward with the gospel when doors all around you are closing requires deep faith. It's like walking through a maze. I was sitting there thinking about that point, and I thought, it's like somebody trying to get through a maze. Did you ever walk through a maze? Amazing. I knew you'd get it. See, he liked it. He liked it. You were thinking it? Okay. But it is, isn't it? Because the point of a maze is when you walk in and you hit that first dead end, you throw your hands up, have a good cry, right? Like, that's what we want to do. No, it's like, where can I go? Oh, he's opened it up over here. This is where I go. He moves. He works through moving vessels. He directs moving vessels. You can't steer a truck that's sitting still, as I've mentioned before. But once you got that thing going, it's being steered. I can't go this way. I can go this way. I'm not going to even think about stopping. I'm going to keep going. And God will direct me, and I trust that. You keep going until you find your way through, fulfilling God's desire for evangelism. And discipleship, as I've mentioned before, requires dogged perseverance. You've just got to press on. Keep praying, keep moving, keep talking, keep strategizing, keep thinking. If you're married, get together with your spouse or your brother or your sister and strategize, but keep going. Principle point number 6, it's inexhaustible love for Christ and a compassion for the lost that produces the boundless energy. Otherwise, you kind of give up, settle into your family life, your job and the kids if you have them, or your wife or your husband, and family and so on. It says immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. The Lord closed this door, but it doesn't say that he stopped them and said, you might as well give up. I don't know what y'all are doing way out here in Asia Minor, but you need to go home. No. And there wasn't an angel of the Lord saying, okay, no, go left up here. No, go right. Go left. No, this is done here. You're not going here. We don't know how. That wasn't important to make a place in the eternal record, because that's not the point. The point is that we keep moving and we have faith. Number 7, principle point number 7, delayed obedience is missed opportunity. Immediately, they went to Macedonia. As soon as there was a need, and the need was presented to them, and they couldn't go right or left, north or south, they went where there was a need, and the door was open. They were available and able to go. And that's one of the ways we trust that we were, in fact, called, because there's opportunity. It's not just that you know the Bible well, that you went to seminary, or that you had this experience, or whatever. It's that there's opportunity. There's people who have a need. You have a desire, and you go. So missed opportunity when we hesitate. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Friends, they just entered Europe for the first time, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So the gospel reaches Europe for the first time in recorded history. The travelers, no doubt, traveled from east to west on what was called the Ignatian Road, built by the Romans. It was some 400 miles, went from Byzantium, which later on became Constantinople, which is today called what? Istanbul, in Turkey. So that's where it starts, and it goes all the way over to the Adriatic Sea, which on the other side of that sea is what country? Italy, there you go. Well, you're looking at a map. Now that, will we allow that? Okay, we're going to allow it. That's good. So This is no doubt what they're traveling on. God had made that way for them ahead of time through the Romans and their road building skills. They're really amazing with all that. I was looking online and there's still remnants, portions of it that remain, the original Ignatian Road that the Romans used to travel and anybody else who wanted to travel. So no doubt they were on that road. This Philippi, of course, is named after Philip II of Macedon. Do you know who his son was? Alexander the Great. Very good. This is the father of Alexander the Great. This is a Roman colony. The Romans conquered that city in 168 BC. So there's a lot of Romans here. It was populated pretty much overwhelmingly with Romans, and there weren't many Jews, as is evidenced by the fact that there weren't even enough to constitute a single synagogue. Paul always goes to the synagogue, and as was read, and we'll pick up next week, he has to go down by the riverside because where there weren't leading Jewish men, they had to have, according to their law of Judaism, they had to have at least 10 Jewish heads of families to constitute a synagogue. So that's what he's going to do. That's where he'll go, and we'll be picking up on that next time. So it's almost all Roman. And there's a group of women, Jewish women. Lydia's a proselyte, and we'll look more at her next week. And she's one of them, but she's very well-to-do, obviously, and we'll cover that next time. But verse 13 says, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate of the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer." So anybody Jewish at least gathered somewhere to pray, even if it's all women. "And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." So this is the Gangite River in Philippi is where they were gathering. There's a river that goes right through it, and that's where they are. I read from one historian that Emperor Claudius had in 49 AD, which is around the time that Paul is actually going here, there was some Jews who were accused in Rome, you may be familiar with this story, of causing a ruckus, an insurrection type of a riotous. They were blamed for it anyway, so Claudius had the city purged of Jews, and so they were moved on. And so the thought is they did the same thing in Philippi, because there really isn't even a synagogue there. So we don't even have 10 men. So the Jews were being banished. And when we read the story of Paul and Silas in Philippi that we're about to come to, it kind of parallels what happened in Rome, the same thing, where they were accused of the same type of thing, that they're causing confusion in the city and so on. Principle number 8, the principle of small beginnings and slow growth. And this is where we'll end. And since my time is short, I'll only be able to briefly touch on it, but it's very important, so I'll pick up with it, Lord willing, next week. Think about the humble scene here. There's no synagogue. There's no huge contingent of Jews like there are in other places. So here's the travel-weary Jew, Paul, who 2 Corinthians makes clear that his physical presence was not impressive. We know he was beat up bad in Lystra. We know he was ill-treated. We know he's literally walked hundreds and hundreds of miles by now in the two missionary journeys. And he pressed on. Now I want you to imagine him, bedraggled as he is, walking down to find this small cluster of pious ladies, Jewish ladies, who are praying. He didn't avoid that. He didn't press on, "Well, let's go somewhere else because I need to preach to at least, a couple of hundred Jewish men." He went down there. Look at how humble this scene is. The great apostle, all beat up, hobbling down to this riverside prayer meeting. It's striking when you think about it. So no doubt he was welcomed by the Jewish ladies there to pray. And of course, Paul, being Paul, preaches the gospel to these women. It's awesome. It reminded me of the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 13 of the mustard seed. He put another parable before them, verse 31, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed." It's very tiny, very small. There's one in the hand of the person in the picture there. "The man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." We'll end with principle point number 9. Things that grow fast tend to have short lives. Things that take time to grow tend to live longer, don't they? Think of the sequoias, the redwoods in California. Been there? They're amazing. They're amazing. All this, the gospel spreading from this small town called Philippi, the very eastern end of what it constitutes Europe, and the branches that spread from there all throughout Europe, and of course, even to our own country. Amazing. Saving the entire world, Western world. Zechariah 4:10, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. I can't be part of this. This is too tiny. I'm the Apostle Paul. I speak to hundreds, even if my life is threatened. No. Are there any Jewish people here? Because Jesus was clear. Start with the Jew first and then the Gentiles. It's a group of ladies down by the river. I'll go there. I'll preach to them." You see how wrong we can be when we quantify things? How we define what successful is? Things that blow up quick and fill a big warehouse space. And when the horsemen come, where are they now? They're being scattered. This is how he works, it strikes me. McLaren said, "We should understand that things done for God, things done on men's souls, things done with consequences which time will not exhaust, nor eternity put a period to, are, after all, the great things of human life. The great things are the Christian things. And there was no greater deed done that day." He's making reference to this event. "On this round earth, than when the Jewish wayfarer, travel-stained and insignificant, sat himself down in the place of prayer and spoke to the women who had come together." It made me think of somebody else. Does it you? How about this description? "Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Through whom did he reveal it? "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." This is how our God works. Through the Christ, our Savior, who didn't come on a big white horse with his armaments and his entourage. He rode a borrowed donkey into town. He had nothing. He was nobody. This is Paul. His life is expendable. In fact, in the case of Christ, it was necessary that it was, or we would not be saved. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53 that I just quoted from, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that's Christ, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Small starts, humble people, quiet. We don't even know who they are. Humble beginnings, small, but God is in it. No, you're not going to go into Bithynia. You're not going to go all it down into Asia Minor. You're going to go to Troas, where the road will come to an end, and you're going to see a man, and that man is going to look at you in a vision, and he is going to say straight up, come, we need your help. And he goes. Where's the big synagogue? There is no synagogue here. The town's full of Romans. They were expelled. You have no Jews here. Oh, well, there's a group of ladies that meet to pray, but he understands how the author and perfecter of our faith works. He understands not, as Zephaniah says, not to despise, not to think, be disappointed with, look down your nose at small beginnings, because he's planting seeds of mighty oaks of righteousness that will grow up in him and tower and fill the skies. And their branches will spread out, and the birds will find a resting place, and many, many will come after them. So what kind of power is necessary to cause the slow but sure spread of salvation and the new spiritual life throughout this entire civilized world, including us? Simple. It's the gospel received and believe, a seed planted. But it must die if it's going to grow. But when it does grow, it will do mighty, mighty things. You see, he said to his disciples, when I go, you're going to do much greater works than me. Not more powerful, not more grand than God. Look what they're doing. They're the branches from the mustard seed. He was laid to rest. He was buried. And from that seed, and from that small, humble group of pious, God-fearing women, proselytes and Jewesses, is going to grow the branches that will permeate the entire Western world. We're seeing it now. That's where we are right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you've shown us today. There's so much here to see. There's so little time. Lord, help us to remember these principles, to write them down, to review them. Principles based upon your sure word. We want to see you work, Lord. We want to see you work. We want to be used of you. We say that, and yet we overlook opportunity, or we give up and quit and turn around. We rest and say, well, that's over. I ran into a closed door. Forgive us, Lord. I thank you for your patience with all of us. Be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.